So assimilation is a common phenomenon that occurs when a culture interacts with another culture and gets dominated by it. Gradually, the dominated culture starts losing its own identity, its own unique features, and its own particulars. Thus, eventually, no traces of the original identity can be observed or even distinguished. In short, what is originally there, or what is supposed to be there, just disappears, gets lost. Similarly, the church in Philippi is suffering from what we might call a spiritual assimilation. In the midst of harsh persecution and false teachers who try to attach things to the gospel message, the church is struggling. Clearly, the external pressure and threats are affecting the church and her members. Even though the situation is not as bad as it sounds, meaning that they're not on the verge of losing their identity totally, of course, the danger is visible. After all, we see the evidence of things that are against the nature of the Church of Christ. Apparently, the disagreement started. They already erupted among the members of the church. There is jealousy. There is selfishness. There is arrogance and conceit. There is even enmity among fellow brothers and sisters. What is supposed to be the trademarks of believers seems to have disappeared. At a time when especially it is important to stand together as soldier citizens of heaven against all eternal threats, the church is falling apart, losing her own particulars. Thus, Paul, who though is thankful for the church in Philippi and rejoices with them because of their participation in the gospel, recognizes the danger that they're in. He sees what a gradual spiritual assimilation can do to a church. And in order to show them what is missing, and in order to show them what is not working, he actually reminds them who they are. He reminds them who they belong to and what they already have. He shows them their ID card. He says, look at this. This is who you are. To that end, Paul starts with a signature expression of his in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ. When you read it, the first thing that catches the eye is the expression in Christ. Being in Christ or being identified with Him. It's not an unknown expression, is it? Throughout his letters, Paul uses the expression over and over again in various forms. In Lord, in Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus. In fact, this little expression is so crucial and so important for Paul that if there is one single expression in Paul's letters that ties everything, all of his theology together, it is this. In Christ. This expression indeed very important. For if this expression did not exist, Paul would have been silent. Paul would have had nothing to write about. In fact, there would have been no churches to write to. But what does it mean to be in Christ? What does that do? What benefits does a believer have in Christ? Does it really matter for us or for someone to be in Christ or not? But in order to understand or define what it means to be in Christ, we should take a look at what it means to be not in Christ. So if someone is not in Christ, whom does he belong to? According to Scripture, and it testifies to this, one is either in Adam or in Christ. There is no half ground, halfway, or neutral ground. Thus, who is not in Christ is in Adam. And being in Adam means that you are represented by Adam. He is your federal head. What he deserved or what he merited is yours. So in this case, those who are in Adam, according to Scriptures, they have condemnation because of the disobedience of Adam. They are awaiting the wrath of God that will be poured out in the judgment day. They are going to be exposed to the pure wrath of God at the appointed time. However, in contrast, being in Christ means that you are represented by Him. He's your federal head. And what he earned is yours. You see, that little expression in Christ or in him, it actually expresses our union with Christ. It expresses, communicates the gospel. Jesus is coming to this world, his life, death, and resurrection. And when I say all these things, these are not just historical, objective things that happen. Those things, by God's grace and through his gift of faith, we are partakers. Believers have been brought into those things that happen. These things are reality. The believer's reality in Church of Philippi. They happen for them, for us. To sum up though, those who are in Christ specifically have some benefits in that they have forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, adoption, and one day will have glorification. These are the benefits of being identified with Christ. This is the pure gospel. And that is why Paul opens up the passage, chapter 2, the way that he does. In verse 1 we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Even though it seems at first glance that this sentence is conditional, it is actually not. See, I already told you that we are in Christ. Those who believe in Christ, they have the benefits of Christ. So these things are not actually possibilities or hypothetical. Rather, they are obvious for the Church of Christ, for those who believe in Christ. These are present realities for the church. So if you want to reconstruct the verse 1, it would read like this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. This is what Paul is saying. Paul speaks rhetorically here. He knows quite well that there is great encouragement in Christ. In fact, thanks to this great encouragement, one can come before the throne of God without fear and trembling. And actually, it is the very reason why you can come today here and worship. And again, Paul knows quite well that there is plenty comfort from love in Christ. The only reason why all the believers have hope is the unchanging love of God in Christ. Believers know that whatever happens in this life, they have a heavenly home. Actually, if you read chapter 1 in Philippians, you'll see that Paul does not have the concern at all. It doesn't matter if he dies or not, because he knows it's a win-win situation. If he comes, he will serve Christ. If he dies, he will be with Christ. That is the comfort that comes from love in Christ. And again, there is, of course, participation in the Spirit. There is indeed unsearchable participation. The Spirit of God dwells in believers. We have fellowship with the Father through the Spirit who dwells in us. So in short, all these things already belong to them. Those things were not possibilities for the church in Philippi. Those who are united to Christ through faith by the power of the Spirit indeed have all these qualities and all these characteristics. And that is why, since those things are already theirs and ours in Christ, Paul can write to us and the church in Philippi about our Christian life and how we ought to live. Because believers are in Christ as one body, Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi to complete his joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Why would he say that? Of course, he's speaking to those who are alive in Christ. He's reminding them that they have a common life and a common Savior. And this Savior, namely Jesus Christ, has a certain character, certain manner, certain qualities, And since you are in him, since you are identified with him, those things will be seen in you and in your life. And what he's trying to get at overall is the oneness and unity in the church. Christ was not divided into camps, did he? Was he? Christ does not harbor bitterness or grudge. Did Christ use his brethren as a means to his selfish desires? Does he act that way to people? Is that what you see in Christ? And if you don't see it, should you see those things in you? See, Paul is exhorting them to have this mind among them. He basically says that you're dead. You have been crucified with Christ. You are sharing that. You are dead to you're dead to your old self. All those other things are gone. You are alive in him right now. So generally, when there's no accord in the church, when there are divisions in the church, it's always that somebody is acting out of his selfish desires. However, we know that there is going to be divisions in the church, in the denomination. For we know that we live at a time where the present evil age faces the coming glory age. We are stuck in between Adam's time, Adam's evil time, and Christ's glory epoch. Paul knows that. And that is exactly why he's reminding the church in Philippi and us that we need to have this mind, oneness understanding among us, which is actually already ours in Christ, for we are identified with him. Are we forgetting whom we are identified with? Who is the source or the fountain of what we have? We need this kind of reminder from Paul to reorient our eyes to Christ. We need this so as not to focus on our own interests and preferences or selfish ambitions. See, Christ loves each and every one of his people. And you are in Christ. How odd would it be for you to treat them with hatred or with not love? How odd for you to act out of selfish desires? In case the believers in the church of Philippi forget how much Christ loves his church, Paul reminds the believers in Philippi the love that Christ has for them. And he does so by bringing Christ's work and his person. Who is this Jesus Christ that we are united to? And what did he do? How did he love the church? Does he love the church? According to Paul, and he reminds us, he is the one who, though he was in the form of God, became man. Even though this sounds like a classic, generic thing to say for a Christian, let's just step back a little bit and soak this in. Christ, God, became man. The Son, the second person of Trinity, who is eternal God, became man. This is actually, when you think about it, this is actually something really hard to understand. Being God is something desired by all. Everybody throughout history wanted to be a God. Picture all the important, powerful emperors, kings, or leaders. They wanted to be a deity. They took divine names. They wanted to be all powerful being. The Son, who is indeed God, who indeed has all the power, and who is indeed the creator of the universe, became man. And here is the great mystery and the something that is beyond all understanding. Christ became man for us sinners, who rejected God in every turn, who made every effort to run away from him, and who blasphemed his name every day. But he became man for us. Because he did not gain any extra thing by becoming man, did he? Since there is no greater majesty than being God, There is nothing bigger than being God. There are no bigger attributes, superior attributes than Christ already had. But Christ, out of love, that is beyond understanding, that is impossible to be grasped, and out of will, that is unfathomable, did not cling to his glory, which was actually his right. He did not consider his eternal majesty, glory, royal beauty, his dignity, and his honor to be grasped. He let the splendor of divine majesty go. He actually removed his royal robes, the glory of only begotten Son. In fact, he became a slave in the service of men. As a side note, just in case, please note that Christ did not cease being God. He did not turn into a human being temporarily. The view that he stopped being God has been rejected throughout history by the church as a heresy again and again. In fact, our confession clearly discards any view that even hints such a doctrine. Rather, though, he was exalted as God from all eternity, Christ was not ashamed of those he called brothers, as the writer of Hebrews says. So he humbled himself to become like them. He came to the earth, the very earth that he created, and lived among the people who rejected him. This is the humility of Christ. But it does not stop there. The humility of Christ does not stop there. He not only came to this earth, but he also suffered. He indeed humbled himself to the point of death. Again, for us sinners, in order to satisfy God's wrath, he died the very death that we deserve. Ever blessed God, second person of Trinity, obediently became man and died on the cross. And notice how Paul puts it in his letter. He says, and he emphasized the way Christ died. Look what he says. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ indeed dies the most disgusting death, which is on a cross. As Pastor Greg mentioned this morning in his sermon, this is the lowest form of death. And if one wants to see how much God loves him, I think there is no better representation of his love than his death on the cross. God died for you while you are still sinners on the cross, which is the most disgusting way of death. Again, this sounds like so generic, so general. It's a term that we always use. But please take a step back and think about this again. God went to cross to die for you. And it is a disgusting death on a cross. For the scripture testifies, the cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. So Christ was cursed. For us, again. And think about it. Ever blessed God, who is so disgusted by sin, who is so intimidated by sin, that he cannot even look at a sin, became sin for us. And this love is for you, brothers and sisters. And this is the real unconditional, sacrificial and unchanging love of Christ. And Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours already in Jesus Christ. This mind of Christ, this love you have seen in Christ, heard in the gospel, is yours as you are united to him by Spirit-worked faith. This is your mind now. This is your love. This is your attitude. This was supposed to be the attitude of the church in Philippi. This ought to be the way and the standard of those who are in Christ. And Christ, who is exalted among all and to whom every knee will bow, is Christ in whom we find this mind, is yours, for you are in Him. Of course, there are implications of this, right? You will not be seeking glory, will you? You will not be looking to be always number one. I need to be the first one. For the real number one became the last number. And He came in the service of man. If this is true, how could one consider himself as number one? So now in Christ, we will seek the glory of our brothers. We will seek the exaltation of others. We will consider their interests over ours. We will humbly serve one another. That is what Christ does. Christ glorifies others by sacrificial love. And if you notice, this is the way that pleases God the Father, isn't it? God, after obediently going to death on a cross, Christ is exalted. Father bestowed upon Him the name above all. He clothed Him with the royal robe once again. Brothers, you will see the visions among you. This will happen. Like we said, this is the present evil age. But do not cling to glory. Expect rather this mind among you, the mind of Christ. Now Christ is your pattern. But more than that, He is your life. So may we always remember this great unfathomable love and see the sacrifice of Christ. May we be comforted and encouraged by His love. May this love also lead us to bear each other's burden daily and serve one another with the pattern that we inherit from Christ. This is your comfort, and this is your life, and this is our gospel. That is how we live by, that is our comfort, and that is what we look to. Amen.